Well, we spent time with the young people stressing the great truth of the great love of Almighty God. But this morning, in order, in a sense, to keep the balance, I want to spend time perhaps looking at another side, a side that's not often considered, and that's the side of the justice and judgment of Almighty God. You see, the Bible, as we all probably hear, acknowledge from the first chapters in Genesis, where the creation of the world is detailed, all the things through to the glorious final chapters of Revelation, we have to admit, don't we, that it is an amazing book. It is a book like no other. Indeed, it has for centuries, ever since it was first printed, been the best-selling book in the world. It is, of course, the Bible is, of course, God's own personal revelation of himself to his creation. It's his word to his people. It contains, as we acknowledge, wonderful news of the great eternal plan of salvation. It reveals the Saviour through whom this plan of salvation is fully accomplished, fully completed, perfectly. It reveals the great hope of eternal life for each of those who come to know the Saviour through that salvation from the pages of the Old Testament, some of which we read just a few moments ago. We read and learn of the mercy and the patience of Almighty God. And we read also of the punishment and the warning, and in contrast to the great love of God shown to his people, to his own people. See, the pages of the New Testament, don't they, record the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection and the ascension. All these major events in the history of mankind. The Saviour was born, he lived, he died, he rose again. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We find also, as we read both the Old and the New Testaments, how they magnificently introduce and expound and apply and the great doctrines of the scriptures: election, justification, sanctification. And we can, of course, each of us who are the Lord's, know the time is profitable when we spend time studying the scriptures. But we also find, in amongst all this great and mighty scripture, we also find that God has, in a sense, sprinkled little gems of important teaching. One hymn writer compares the Bible, God's word, to like a deep, deep mine. It's one of the songs we used to sing in Sunday school years ago. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine with treasures rich and fair. And so it really is, isn't it? The treasure is. The Bible is a treasure. And just like the physical mine, the gold mine, the silver mine, the diamond mine even, it takes an enormous amount of energy to get the treasures out of them. And so it is with the scriptures, isn't it? What treasures there are in the word of God. And they will only be found, won't they, by diligent study. They will only be found by serious searching and serious application. And I believe that we have one of these little gems in the passage that we read together. And this little gem is found at the end of verse 3 of 1 Samuel 20. David says to Jonathan, but truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. There is but a step between me and death. And surely we can see immediately, can't we, the powerful truth and the powerful teaching that is expressed in these few short words. Now surely this is the most relevant time, isn't it, for a serious consideration of the contents of this text, of the subject of this text. We pray that we have just passed through the most serious, the most dangerous part of a world pandemic. It's been a pandemic, isn't it, that the world has not seen for over 100 years. It's been a worldwide pandemic with wide poor proportions. It has brought millions of people, literally millions of people, face to face with the truth about the brevity of this life, with the truth about their own mortality. The accounts are unending, aren't they, of people who were perfectly fit one day, started coughing the next day, and 2 or 3 weeks later had passed into eternity. And so perhaps, as I said, this is a most relevant time to consider this little verse, time to examine the teaching. And such teaching can be a challenge, can't it? It can be a rebuke to each one of us. It can be the basis, of course, for a whole philosophy of life. Let's eat, drink, and be merry today, for tomorrow we die. Just a step between me and death. But more than that, it's a statement that should really focus our minds on the important matter of eternity. Everyone should have time to consider eternity. Now, young people, a little task for you before you come to Bible class next week. Look up the name Arthur Stace. He was an Australian, and he is known by the Australians as Mr. Eternity. It's a fascinating story. Some of us are old enough to remember the turning of the millennium, December the 31st, 1999, and the pictures of Sydney, which was the first city to come into the new millennium. And after the fireworks had passed away on Sydney Harbour Bridge, there was written the word eternity. And if you look up Arthur Stace and if you read his story, you will learn why. But it's a most interesting story. But you see, to return to this, the background to this conversation, of course, between David and King Saul's son Jonathan is well known. We read it, didn't we? See, what we know is that because of Saul's disobedience, God had removed his spirit from Saul. And it was given, wasn't it, at the time of his anointing by Samuel to David. David was anointed to be the next king of Israel. David, of course, was still a youth when he was anointed by Samuel. And that happened years before the Goliath incident. He was just a youth. And of course, once the Spirit of God departed from Saul, a dark spirit came upon him. He had moods and great depressions, black moods, as the Spirit took him. And as a result of this, David himself suffered many, many years, didn't he? Many years of oppression, many years of exile, living in fear of his life, and all from the continuing efforts of Saul to kill him. There are many instances, aren't there, in the scriptures, why Saul had such a hatred of David. We remember when David came back from the battle with Goliath, the women sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Yes, that would have made Saul jealous. But perhaps the key thing in this was that God had told Saul that the kingdom would be taken from him and given to another. Saul realized that his son Jonathan would not inherit the kingdom. And we know, don't we, that Jonathan himself was killed in battle alongside his father. It illustrates the truth, doesn't it, that all kings, they like to think of themselves as the father of a great dynasty. This was Henry VIII's driving force, wasn't it, that he wanted a son. He needed a son to carry on the Tudor dynasty. So here we find this statement of David, which is really, in many ways, quite a brutal statement of reality. David is fully understanding, isn't he? He's fully aware of the constant threat of death from Saul, or indeed any one of Saul's loyal brethren. I mentioned earlier that this statement contains some powerful truths, some powerful teaching, and it's not beyond, I'm sure, the ability of all of us to appreciate the importance of this truth. These physical bodies are mortal, aren't they? These physical bodies are mortal. Our fleshly bodies will die. Age causes decay, and we're all getting older. and decay brings death, and death ends any opportunity that we might have to be reconciled to God, come to a knowledge of forgiveness, having our sins forgiven, and finding that great hope for eternity. David's realistic appreciation of his situation should be, and is in many ways, a lesson and a challenge to each one of us, warning each one of us. Recently heard of another major earthquake in Haiti, not as serious as the one some years ago. 200,000 people were taken by that earthquake into eternity, and even more people in the great Boxing Day tsunami in the Far East, over 250,000 people taken into eternity by that great tsunami event. And these people who were carrying on normal lives, they'd been to bed, they'd woken up, dashed into eternity. And so here's the great truth, that there is but a step between me and death. And throughout the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, God raised up men to warn, didn't he? These men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets, their lives were spent in warning the people of the dangers of disobeying God, warning people of the terrors to come upon them, warning people of the punishment of Almighty God. And this indeed is an important part of the message of Almighty God to his creation. It's a message presented by the Bible, and it is a message presented in the life of Jesus Christ. See, only when we appreciate the truth that there is but a step between me and death, will we understand our urgent and immediate need to come to Christ. David's statement here is prompted, isn't it, by the clear knowledge that he had an enemy. And it's important that we too must understand that we have, in our natural state, we too have an enemy. Not a physical enemy as we would face in battle, but a spiritual enemy. For Christians, of course, for those who have come and bowed the knee to Christ, who have come in repentance, humility, and ask for forgiveness and have found that forgiveness and that hope for eternity, their spiritual enemy, of course, is Satan. Peter, the Apostle Peter, reminds us, doesn't he? He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I'm sure on a practical level, if we were told the news spread abroad that a lion had escaped and was loose in the neighbourhood, our first reaction would be to run to safety, lock the doors, bolt the windows, keep a firm and vigilant lookout. Yes, we would flee from the wickedness and the danger. And we have found that security, haven't we, as Christians, in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But also the Bible message also has a serious message for those who have not yet come to Christ, who have not yet come to ask for that forgiveness and to seek and to find that salvation, for those who have no hope of a glorious eternity with Christ. And for such who are still outside of Christ, their enemy is not Satan, is it? Their enemy is God himself. You see, natural men, as Job says, is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Natural men are at war with God. Natural men reject the idea of a creator. They reject the idea of a creator to whom they are accountable, to whom they owe obedience. Their desire is that they control their own lives. They will say, we are in control of our own destiny. We will not have this God to rule over us. And the reason for this, of course, is that men and women born in sin and shapen in iniquity are under the deceit and the power and the control of Satan. And their own corrupt and sinful minds play such an important part. The scriptures tell us that the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. They have place themselves in opposition to Almighty God, a dangerous place. You see, but God is infinite love, as we said to the children. And in that infinite love and in that infinite mercy is provided messages of warning. And the scriptures tell us and warn us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And again, Matthew, the Saviour himself, says, do not fear them that kill the body, but not the soul. Rather fear him that hath power but to cast both body and soul into hell. Isn't that a chilling thought? Isn't that a chilling thought? That Almighty God not only has the power to kill the body, this physical body, which is going to die anyway, but kill our never-dying soul in hell. You see, as I said at the beginning, perhaps this important message is neglected today. It's not a message that endures preachers to their congregations. Yet it is such an important message. As I said, the whole of Scripture is full of warnings. And these warnings are the gracious gift of Almighty God. It's a message that indeed is so necessary in this day and age, when there is so much in this world to distract us from the real crucial issues of the day. This message of warning has been the theme of Bible preachers down the ages, faithful men. One notable sermon that many people have come across, I think, one notable sermon on this subject was preached over 250 years ago by an American pastor named Jonathan Edwards. His message that day was based on Psalm 73, verse 18, and it says, surely thou hast set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. And early on in that message, Jonathan Edwards observes this. He says, there is nothing that keeps wicked men one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. And he says, by the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary and unrestrained will, a will that has no hindrance or has no difficulty. And he just makes 4 points quickly to reinforce what he said. He says, there is no lack of power with God to enable him to cast wicked men into hell. The wicked deserve to be cast into hell. The scripture says, cut it down. Why does it cover the ground? And the third point he makes, and this is very interesting. You see, he says, they are already under sentence of condemnation. And for John 3:18 says, he that believeth not is condemned already. Isn't that interesting that that's only 2 verses after the great verse that everyone wants to quote and everyone wants to focus on, that God so loved the world. But yet, just 1 verse later, verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned already. What a balance. What a balance there is in the scriptures. What a balance there is in the message of salvation. And the fourth point he makes, that they are now even the objects of wrath, that very same anger and wrath of God that is experienced in the torments of hell. You see, to read a message like this and to understand the serious implications of our condition is so important if we're still outside of Christ. See, what a rebuke this message is to our perhaps careless dealings with an Almighty God. We do take God lightly. Indeed, why are you here this morning? You hear out of tradition, you hear out of superstition, you hear even out of a sense of righteousness, oh, I go to church, I must be all right. Surely it's important that we come to church to do serious business with God. If there are those here that think you can pick up God and put him down, turn him off and turn him on like a remote control, this certainly, this attitude, this lack of respect and awe will provoke the anger of God. We see this so clearly in God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. It's so important we have that right view of a just and awesome God. He's an omnipotent God. There is nothing outside of his power And he will do exactly as he wills. He demands our obedience. Paul says, God commands men everywhere to repent. All the people, men and women, boys and girls, would come to their senses and see the inexplicable dangers and the horrors of a lost eternity outside of Jesus Christ. Now, the hymn before the sermon was written by a man, Charles Wesley, and there are a number of his hymns in our hymn book, and it's obviously not possible for the editors of the hymn book to include all of Wesley's hymns. And it's also a great feature of Wesley's hymns that they are so full of wonderful biblical teaching, of wonderful biblical doctrine, that he is able, with a great gift, as all the great hymn writers are, to put these great truths into poetic form. But there is a hymn of his that covers this important issue that we're considering this morning. It's not in our hymn book, but the first verse goes like this: Thou God of glorious majesty, to thee, O judge of all, to thee, a worm of earth I cry, a wandering, foolish child of man, an heir of endless bliss or pain, a sinner born to die, to die. And in this verse, of course, Wesley is setting the scene. He's understanding his own nature. He is understanding and setting out his own position before Almighty God. He recognizes the glorious majesty. He recognizes the glorious judge of all. And he concludes in the last verse, he is a sinner, born to die. Oh, that men and women might come to see themselves in this light. And then he goes on again to elaborate. He says this in verse 2, here on a narrow neck of land, twixt two unbounded seas I stand. As though he's on a small isthmus, a small sandbar reaching out. And on either side is the sea of time. And on the other side is the sea of eternity. And the great danger, you know, how perhaps on the southern tip of South Africa, the Atlantic and the Indian Ocean meet. And the sea boils at times with the power. And it is incredible. And he goes on in that verse, yet so insensible, twixt two unbounded seas I stand, yet so insensible, he says, a point in time, a moment's space, removes me to that heavenly place, or shuts me up in hell. Wasn't that the experiences of those who perished in the tsunami, who perished in the earthquake? A moment's space removes me to that heavenly place, or shuts me up in hell. See, I said earlier that once this physical life ends, so ends all opportunity to come and be reconciled and to find forgiveness to God. And nowhere is this made clearer in the scriptures than in the parable the Lord told of the rich man and Lazarus. And it ends, doesn't it? He says, between heaven and hell there is a great gulf fixed, and none shall pass from there to here, and neither shall any pass from here to there. What sobering thought this is. Once we leave this life, once that moment occurs, we're removed from time and we're taken into eternity. There is yet no more opportunity. So I must move to conclusion. Let me address perhaps a common objection to such a view as this. Some here may feel, oh no, not another fire, brimstone and hell sermon. Surely that type of thinking was from the Middle Ages, when people were superstitious, when people were uneducated. It was a means that the church used to keep people under their thumb. It was a subject used to make people obedient to the will of the church. And people say, surely now that we live in this sophisticated, this intelligent, this technological age, surely nobody believes that anymore. Surely nobody believes in hell, even if there is such a place. And they dismiss it, don't they? Well, let me say that to hold this view is very dangerous. To hold such thoughts are the result, of course, as we have said, of the great deceit of Satan. and he has blinded the minds of the hearers and the listeners. And these thoughts are at best a delusion and at worst extremely and eternally dangerous. So in contrast to this view, to this situation, in contrast, it is our prayer, isn't it? As those who are born again, that there may be some, even some here this morning, in which there is a rising concern. It was reported that Jonathan Edwards, all those years ago, had preached this sermon several times. But particularly on that morning, such was the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word, that the congregation were actually hanging on to the backs of the pews, hanging on to the walls, hanging on to the doors, for fear of falling into hell. You see, I've already quoted that text in Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But there is, however, a much more comforting text. We find it in Proverbs. And it says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You see, the right fear and the right understanding of the majesty and the awfulness, we can use that word in inverted commas, the awfulness of God, will bring with it that wisdom, will direct us to yield to God's claims over us and to acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior. This is so clearly put, again, to return back to Charles Wesley's hymn, and in the third verse, he writes this: O God, my inmost soul convert, and deeply on my thoughtful heart eternal things impress. Give me to feel their solemn weight and tremble on the brink of fate and wake to righteousness. You see, he puts his finger on it, doesn't he? This is the way to placate Almighty God. This is the way to placate a holy God. Repent. Yield to the claims of Scripture, yield to the claims of Jesus Christ over your life, and submit to his will and purpose. Now, we don't like to think of yielding and submitting. It's a term we use in connection with combat, isn't it? We yield and submit to the greater power, and we cannot ever conquer God. We will always be, we set ourselves against Almighty God, we will always be the defeated one. Yet the wonderful truth, as we read in the Scriptures, that God is gracious. He is magnanimous in victory. He has already promised. He's already issued that promise to all those who are in that situation of thinking, who are seeking, come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, God gloriously is not vindictive. He will not punish the defeated, but he adopts them fully into his family, the family of the redeemed. What an invitation this is. What a way to escape the dangers of hell. The dangers of hell that await the wicked, the dangers of hell that await those who remain rebellious and unconverted at the day of their death. Wesley asks God would deeply impress on his thoughtful heart the importance of eternal life. How important it is today that we fully understand this truth. We cannot turn away from it. Our life is only the beginning of an eternal life. Our life here in this body is the preparation for that eternal life. Our bodies, this flesh, these bones, these organs, these bodies will one day be laid in the grave. What do we say? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Yes, we shall return to the dust from whence we are made. But our souls are immortal. We have to understand this. Our souls live on. Where eternal life will be spent depends on our response to God. Finally, I mentioned that our text can illustrate, and does in fact illustrate, a philosophy of life. What is our driving thought, friends? What is our philosophy? Perhaps to use a common phrase, what is it that gets us out of bed in the morning? Is it the thought of a better job? The thought of more power, more influence? Is it the thought of a bigger home, a bigger car? What is our thought? Is our thought really focused on what John Newton describes as this world's fading glory? Or is our driving thought the opportunity yet to praise and to worship a Saviour, to praise and worship a God, to speak of his great mercy and his great love, to witness to the forgiveness of sins and the great hope of eternity, which born-again souls, those who have come to Christ in repentance, that great hope which they now progress. You see, finally, Charles Wesley summarises the Christian philosophy of life so succinctly in this verse. Be this, he says, be this my one great business here, with serious industry and fear, eternal bliss to ensure. Surely our motivation, our life's focus, should be to secure this eternal bliss. Once this world is gone, what is our destination? Is it to eternal bliss? And I'm sure when Wesley wrote these words, he had in mind the words of the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Philippians. One thing I do, Paul is saying, my life's focus here. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which lie ahead. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, what a glorious philosophy of life, to press on with every effort and all our attention focused on that one great goal, that place where faith becomes sight. You see, when we understand through our own experience this great truth, then this is an important matter. The matter is that if there is one but step between me and death, it doesn't matter, because that one step will take us to that glorious eternal inheritance laid up for his saints. So here then is the great challenge, isn't it, of the scriptures this morning. If your next step were to be your last, where will it take you? To a lost eternity? To that place of everlasting torment, to that place of fire and torment, to that place of gnashing and teeth, eternal punishment away from God? Or will it be to that everlasting bliss in the presence and company of our Saviour, the Son of God, Christ Jesus the Lord? Let me end with closing words from Jonathan Edwards. He brought his sermon to a conclusion by saying this: I cannot stress too much, this is my attitude this morning, I cannot stress too much the importance of this issue, because we have so much in this life to distract us from the real eternal issues of life. Therefore, let everyone who is outside of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of God is undoubtedly now hanging over his creation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste for your lives. Flee for your lives. Look not behind you to the mountain, lest you are consumed. Flee from Sodom and flee to Christ. Amen. May we take this word seriously.